Grace and peace, everyone. If you would take out your Bibles and turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Our story we'll look at today from the life and ministry of Jesus surrounds one of those timeless celebrations of human history, a wedding. Weddings are a joy. They're supposed to be a joy. Yes, there can be the pressures of all the cultural expectations and the cost and things like that, but weddings are a joy. They're a joy because marriage is a good thing. Marriage is a holy institution. Hebrews says that marriage is to be held in honor among all. Yes, marriage is a gift of God to man and woman for the delight of the couple, for the flourishing of their family, as well as for the flourishing of society. As you well know, the world is bent on twisting and perverting and distorting everything that God has called good. And in our day, this is especially the case when it comes to marriage. The internet was astir, or has been astir, the past number of weeks, as there has been a debate amongst Christians about attending weddings. Evangelicals have been discussing the question of whether or not a Christian, if they are invited, if a Christian should attend a wedding that is between a same-sex couple. Ever since 2015, when our government approved same-sex marriage in this country, there has been that question that has come about. If you are invited to a same-sex wedding ceremony, should you, as a Christian, attend? Now, this is a serious question, and I want to deal with it tonight at 6 o'clock. As Josh mentioned in the announcements, we have we're doing a segment called Current Affairs. We haven't done those in a while. But I want to address this question. When your presence is requested, should you, a Christian, attend a same-sex wedding ceremony? The elders want to help you think through this from a biblical perspective and give our counsel and our stance to you on this issue. Again, that's tonight, not this morning. I don't want to be taken up with that. I want to be focused upon what the text says. And this morning we will look at a wedding that Jesus did attend. And it was at this joyous celebration that this nearly turned into a cultural embarrassment. Except Jesus was there and he saved the day. And in the process, he revealed to us his divine character. And so that's what we're going to look at today here in John chapter 2. And look at John 2, verses 1 through 11, and follow along as I read this to us. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first. And when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Our author John, as you know, is relentless in his objective here in writing this gospel. His objective is to prove the deity of Christ, that Jesus is in fact the Son of God. In chapter 1, there were divine credentials, we could say, that were given by John, the author. We read of witnesses who spoke and testified of this truth of who Jesus is. John the Baptist pointed to Jesus as the Messiah. Men believed in Jesus. The baton was passed, as it were, from John the Baptist's ministry to Jesus. John was the forerunner. Jesus is the fulfillment. In chapter 1, we heard about him, then we heard from him. But the focus shifted from the spokesman to the man himself, that is, Christ. Jesus gained his first followers there, namely Andrew, perhaps John, Peter, Philip, and Nathaniel. And all of these men believed based on the verbal testimony of a witness or the verbal testimony of Christ himself. But when we get into chapter 2, we get to follow Jesus as he begins his ministry. And his ministry, I would have to say, was 3.5 years of awe and sheer incredibleness. And John will highlight throughout this gospel the words of Jesus, but he will also record for us the visual testimony of Jesus. That is, Jesus will give, and gives at this story today, visible testimony of his divine nature. He will perform miracles, or as John likes to call them in his gospel, signs. Signs. So it's here in this public celebratory setting of a wedding that Jesus performs the first of his many signs. John tells us there are many signs, many things that Jesus did, but that aren't recorded here, really aren't recorded anywhere. He says in John 21:25 that if the things that Jesus did were written in detail, all of them, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. So John then knows that he has to be selective in what he records for us about Jesus. So he captures for us what he likes to call signs. Now, signs are miracles, but the word sign here is meant to point to a significant act of power that pointed beyond itself to the divine reality of Christ. When we think of a miracle, we might think of simply an amazing act of power, but a sign then is an act of power, but it points to something about Christ. It demonstrates his divine power, but it also reveals Jesus' divine character. So as I said, John throughout talks about signs, and these signs that point to the deeper realities of Christ, though they might be viewed by many, they are seen only with those who have eyes of faith. And so John then selects certain signs to convince us that the Christ, the Son of God, is Jesus. And so this famous story here in John 2, 1 through 11 is used to prove John's point. And there's only one point that John attempts to prove through this story. And so therefore, we're going to do things a little differently this morning. Rather than having a number of points and headings on the PowerPoint, I want to walk through this story and lead us to the one conclusion that it leads us to. So we will only have one point, and it will come at the end. So we can follow along and understand this. But as we're going along this, we need to ask the question, what's the purpose? What's the purpose here of Jesus turning water into wine? What does it show us about Jesus? And then what should that compel us to do? So let's follow the drama here, starting in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It says again, on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. When it says third day, we're reminded that John the author is still keeping count or doing a chronology of Jesus' first week of public ministry. We last saw Jesus in chapter 1 just a few verses ago, speaking with Philip and speaking with Nathaniel. And so John is telling us that since that encounter, more days have passed, and we're now on the third day since that. And the wedding here takes place in Cana of Galilee. Cana is the village. Galilee would be the larger region that it's in. It's in the north in the land of Israel in the hills. And it's perhaps, Cana is perhaps 8 miles northeast of Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. So it's not far from his home. It's also the home of one of his new disciples, Nathaniel. So Jesus and his disciples have arrived at the town of Cana. It says there in verse 2, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. But they've arrived there for this special occasion. Now, wedding ceremonies are different from culture to culture. They're all making the same point, but they do things different in various cultures. In the first century, in Jesus' day, weddings were, of course, an important event, but they were especially important event. According to custom there, weddings normally lasted not just one evening, but actually 7 days, a whole week of celebration. Depending on the wealth of the family, entire towns would be invited. Well, in our day, I know we invite those that we like or really want to see there. At this time, you would invite more people than just those that you really want to be there. In fact, this was such a community event that if you didn't attend, if you didn't like the family, if you didn't attend, that was socially unacceptable. So a wedding is happening, plan your week accordingly because you're going to go. Now, in our culture, the bride's family pays for the ceremony, but in that culture, it was the groom's parents that catch the bill. Ceremonies here would have begun on a Wednesday, and it was on that evening, that Wednesday evening, that the groom and his friends would go to the bride's house to get the bride and her ladies and escort them to the ceremony, which would be at the groom's home. And there'd be a ceremony, there'd be a banquet, and everything would be building up to the actual wedding that would be at some point, well, 6 days later. So this is no small event, as you can imagine, with no small cost. And Jesus is an invited guest. Jesus' mother, Mary, is there too. And Mary seems to be more than a guest. She seems to have some responsibility at the wedding. We don't really know what that is. But she takes upon herself an interest in making things, making sure that things go right for this week-long event. And Jesus' father, Joseph, is not mentioned here, and it's perhaps that he had died by this time. But it says that Jesus and his disciples were invited to attend, and they do attend. And because of the location of Cana, being near to his hometown, it's perhaps that this is the wedding of a relative and a family friend. Mary's there, so this is not just Jesus' somebody he knows from somewhere else. This is something, someone that a lot of people know, or at least Jesus and his family knows. And it's interesting here that Jesus, we remember, Jesus is a man. Jesus is a man. He's invited to a wedding. He may have been recognized as a rabbi, but he's near his hometown, and he must have been known, so he's invited to come. He's just one of the party as well. Some people have pointed out that the fact that he went to a joyous celebration, such as a wedding, shows us that Jesus is for joy. Jesus is not against joy. He wasn't a recluse. He wasn't hiding in the hills or in a cave somewhere. He wasn't called to be the voice in the wilderness. As you know, Jesus was with the people. He ministered to people in their daily lives. He even went to this social party. He may have even had fun. We have to remember these things in both understanding the humanity of Christ, but also the goodness of joy in the human life. Jesus didn't come to rob us of joy and gladness. Christians are to have fun. In fact, J.C. Ryle said, "The Christian who withdraws entirely from the society of his fellow men and walks the earth with a face as melancholy as if he was always attending a funeral does injury to the cause of the gospel." He says, "A cheerful, kindly spirit is a great recommendation to a believer. It is a real misfortune to Christianity when a Christian cannot smile." And all of you are smiling at that comment. But Christians, like Christ, should be about joy, righteous joy. Well, before long, a situation arises here. It says in verse 3, "When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.'" Now here they are at a party, and they're out of the main celebratory beverage, wine. And that is a problem. Wine was a common drink to them. There was water, of course, but we are told that because of a lack of water purification, the waterification process, wine was drunk with water, which is safer than water alone. So if you drink water alone, you get sick. If you drink wine alone, you might get drunk. So they would mix their wine with water, perhaps of a ratio to 3 parts to 1 part. And so here we have this wine, and that's for the celebration, and the fact that it's out is a problem. Now we have to say here too that the scriptures never actually forbid drinking wine. The Bible condemns drinking to get drunk, not wine in itself. Drunkenness, Paul says, is dissipation. Dissipation means showing recklessness. Paul says in Ephesians 5:18 that we are not to get drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We're not to be controlled by a substance. We're to be controlled by the Spirit of God. So in fact, it is not wine in itself that is forbidden, but it's the drunkenness that is forbidden. You will notice in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, there was a time for wine. There was a use for wine. It was used in sacrificial offerings. It was used on special occasions. Wine was a symbol of joy. Even in Psalm 104:15, it says, "Wine makes man's heart glad." Now, of course, wine can be abused. And we urge you, do not abuse something God has given. Do not misuse these things, because then you would be in sin. But to use it rightly is to use what God has given. So in this culture, they are drinking wine and they are celebrating, and this culture is big on hospitality. So if someone comes to your house, they are a guest. You are to be generous with them. You are to welcome them. This is a big deal here for this wedding. And they run out of the beverage. Now, if you have a birthday party for your child, you're going to be embarrassed if you run out of cake, aren't you? But that's not the only thing you're eating that afternoon, so you can get over it. If you have a junior high overnight lock-in and you run out of soda, that's more of a problem as well, but the kids will get over it. But for you to run out of wine for your guests at a wedding that's not a one-night event, this means, the event's going to last a couple of days, this means a couple of things. So the celebration will be disrupted. But it can also mean a loss of status and honor, and I'm told potentially even a lawsuit. A lawsuit. Commentator Leon Morris explained this. He says there was something of a slur on the hosts. This may indicate they were poor. It rendered the bridegroom's family liable to lawsuit, since they were legally required to provide a feast of a certain standard. That's wild. A lawsuit. So this is very serious. So of course, Mary brings the problem to Jesus, and she simply says, they have no wine. Now again, we aren't sure why she felt the responsibility to take this upon herself and address the situation, but she goes to her son. And she obviously thought that her son could address the issue. He could fix the problem. But how did she know he could do something? Well, I would say this, she could not know. We do not believe that Jesus had done any miracles yet, any signs yet. But Mary knows her son. Jesus is the firstborn, and if her husband, Joseph, has already died, then certainly her firstborn son is one that she goes to. She seeks counsel. She wants advice. She goes to him for assistance. And what does Jesus give? Perfect advice. He solves problems. He gives wise counsel. In fact, he's never had a bad idea in his entire life. So, of course, she goes to him. She wants him to do something. She knows who he is. She knows what's happened the past number of weeks. She knows he was baptized. She knows that he disappeared for 40 days. She knows that John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," and he has followers. And so she has high expectations. And so she asks for him to do something. Well, how does Jesus respond? This is where it's surprising. Verse 4, and Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us?" Now, at first glance, in our culture, when Jesus calls his mother woman, we would think that that is disrespectful. We would think Jesus is being harsh and rude. But Jesus actually isn't being harsh or rude with his mother. What he's doing is distancing himself from his mother. When he says woman, he was being polite. He was being respectful, even affectionate. Some have said this may be the equivalent to addressing her as ma'am. If I were to call my mother ma'am, happy ma'am's day, that would be, okay, that's not right, but I'm still being respectful, ma'am. But there's a distance there that Jesus is providing here when he says woman. Remember, when Jesus was dying on the cross, he committed his mother into the care of John, and he says, woman, behold your son. There's a distinction there. There's a separation. So this is polite, but it's still a distancing word. I don't want to say he was being disrespectful when I said happy ma'am's day. That wasn't right. I don't want to give that idea. I shouldn't have said that. But Jesus here, get the idea. He's being respectful, but he's distancing himself. Remember when Jesus was 12 and he went to the temple and his mother and father left and they couldn't find him, and they go back to the temple, they lost him, and what does Jesus say? He says, I was in my father's house. And they didn't quite get it. But it says in Luke 2:51, he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. So at the temple, when Jesus was 12, they saw a little glimpse. He's in his father's house. But then Luke tells us he goes back and he's in subjection to his parents. Well, here it would seem that as he begins his ministry, he's distancing himself from his mother, calling her woman, and he is saying, there is no longer this subjection here. The mother-son relationship now needs to give way to the divine father-son relationship. And the distancing continues because he says, my hour has not yet come. Well, I should say, he says, what does that have to do with us? Let me address that first. He says, what does that have to do with us? Literally, this says, what to me and thee? What to me and thee? Which doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But this is an idiom saying, what do we have in common? What do we have to say that we're working together? You are a woman, I am God. Your thoughts are one thing, my thoughts are another thing. So there's the distance, and then he says, my hour has not yet come. That's the reason he gives. Jesus knows he has an hour. He has an appointed time when God will fully glorify him. He will go to the cross. He will rise from the dead. He will be exalted and fully glorified. And Mary has known for years about who he is, and she wondered when he would reveal himself. And Jesus has plans. And Jesus has a timetable. He knows why he's here. He knows what he's going to do. And Jesus is acting independently. He will not be cajoled or pushed by someone else's schedule on someone else's terms. He would only work a miracle. He would only do a sign when the time appointed in God's counsel had arrived. And so it was not the time for his full messianic glory to be revealed. That will come. But Jesus is operating with the mindset with which he taught us to pray, thy will be done. And Jesus here is submitted to the Father. The center and motive of every one of Jesus' thoughts and decisions was, thy will be done. I'm here to do my Father's will. He taught us to pray like that, and so therefore our motive and the center of our thoughts and our posture as well should be, I'm about the Father's will. His will be done. That's what we are about. Well, it just so happens that Jesus will act in this day in a way that does reveal his divine glory, but that's according to God's counsel and according to God's timing. Mary is undeterred here, and as you see, verse 5, his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it, which I think is good counsel all the time. Whatever Jesus says to you, do it. But she says that to the servants and expects them to act when he speaks. Well, then we're told, verse 6, there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. John knows that he has a Gentile audience who's unfamiliar with Jewish customs, so he mentions these 6 water pots. They are large jars. They're made of stone, so they can be better to keep clean, and they can hold 20 or 30 gallons of water, and they'd be filled with water, and the servants would have poured the water over the hands of the guests so that they would be purified. Not necessarily cleansed, but purified. Because remember, the Jews, and especially in this day, are all about ceremonial purification. So if we have 6 stone jars that hold 20 to 30 gallons of water each, I think we get an idea of the home that this wedding is in, and perhaps the amount of people that were there. So this is simply just for ceremonial purification. Jesus, as you can imagine, has a plan. And he says in verse 7, he says to them, that's the servants, fill the water pots with water. And so they filled them up. And then verse 8, and he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. So the fact that the servants filled the water to the brim shows us that nothing else can be put in. It's not that it's mostly water and then Jesus reached into his robe and pulled out some wine and heavily diluted it would have been, of course. But it's not saying it's mostly water. It's saying it's filled up to the brim. It's completely water. All that it is water. Nothing else will fit in. So he tells them, fill it up, which they do, and he says, draw some out. So they get some sort of ladle or spoon and maybe put it in a cup, and they take it out and they bring it to the man known as the head waiter for inspection. The head waiter would have been the MC. He's the master of ceremonies. He's the man who oversees and presides over the celebration. He's in charge of the supply. He's in charge of the quality of the drinks. He tastes everything. He makes everything is just right. Well, he gets this drink and this sample, and he loves it. Verse 9, when the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. Now, somewhere in between fill the water pots with water to the brim, take some out and give it to him. Somewhere in between the transfer from the water pot to the head waiter, the water in the jar was transformed into wine. And so if you understand this and think about the 6 water pots that there are, 20 to 30 gallons each, and they're filled with wine, Jesus made between 120 to 180 gallons of wine. Using estimates of 120 gallons, one man said, this would supply approximately 2,000 4-ounce glasses. And if, as was frequently customary, the wine was further diluted by 3 parts water to 1 wine, there would have been enough to last for several days. Jesus just does it. How does he do it? We aren't even told that he waved his hands. We aren't even told that he prayed. We aren't even told that he commanded or he said something. It just happens. And it happens because he is the creator. He is the one who is capable of doing this because he is none other than the Son of God. Well, the head waiter is delightfully surprised because he knows this is a reversal of the custom. Not only is this excellent and tastes really good, this is a reversal of the typical practice. Usually you serve the best stuff first, then everybody is, their tongues are numb, or their palate is numb, and so they can't detect the lesser quality, and so you give the worst stuff, the cheaper stuff, second, but not so with Jesus. Could you really imagine that Jesus would make wine and it would be mediocre? I don't think so. And so this head waiter, he goes to the bridegroom, the guy who's getting married all week, and he tells him, hey, you kept the good wine until now. He may be relieved. If his family's responsible for this and he's aware, he may be very relieved. But we see here Jesus is abundantly gracious and gives abundant blessing. And there's more than enough for this celebration to continue. But you notice here, this is very subtle, isn't it? As I said, we don't hear that Jesus touched the pots, waved his hands, commanded the water. He just instructs, fill the jars, bring some to the head waiter. Jesus willed that the water change into wine. He willed it because he's God. The significance of this is now pointed out in verse 11. Now John answers our questions from the beginning. Why did you include this sign? What's the purpose of Jesus turning water into wine? What does this show us about Jesus? And what should this compel us to do? Well, the answer is verse 11. It says this. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So here's the point of this sign that John records. This is the central message of this story for us. This is the point that you've been waiting for if you wanted to write something down. It's this: Jesus Christ is full of glory and worthy of our faith. As I said here, John is relentless to prove to us that Jesus is the Messiah. And so through this miracle where he turned water to wine, he is showing us Jesus is full of glory and therefore worthy of our faith. John says he manifested his glory. When John says manifested, he means that his character, his divinity was known. It was made apparent. Manifested is when something is revealed. Manifested is when you finally come to see something. And John is telling us that by turning water into wine, Jesus is revealing or manifesting himself to us. He's manifesting or revealing glory, and it's his own glory. The glory of God can be defined as this: the beauty, majesty, and greatness of who he is. Somebody said it's the infinite excellency of the divine essence. His glory is his greatness, or we could say his godness. Jesus manifests his glory in that he reveals the presence and the power of God in his own person. So this sign is showing us what the prologue has already told us what was to come. Remember chapter 1, verse 14. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Whose glory is it? Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John again is saying, I was there, I saw it, I saw glory. It was the glory of the Father. Jesus is the Son of God. Remember what Jesus said to Nathanael in verse 51 of chapter 1, he says, you will see open, heaven open on the Son of Man. Jesus is the visible manifestation or the display of the invisible God. One man said it this way: what you just saw in this sign was the glory of God, and his name is Jesus. And so it's here in Cana of Galilee at a simple and joyous wedding that for the first time, Jesus revealed his divine nature and power. So after 30 years of living in seclusion in Nazareth, he pulls back the curtain to reveal his divinity. And it's revealed by transforming water into wine. This is just the beginning of Jesus revealing his glory. In fact, his glory would be revealed in greatest measure in the cross and in his resurrection and in his exaltation. And along the way, in this book, he will reveal through words and signs. And we get to see who Jesus really is. And the disciples get to understand, okay, this is who he really is. So through this, he manifests his glory. What should be the result? Well, John tells us that Jesus shows we should believe in him, because it says there, he manifested his glory and his disciples believed in him. They believed in him. The disciples had already believed in Jesus, but through this sign, the faith of the disciples, we could say, was strengthened. I think of it this way. It's like when you are a boss and you hire someone to work for you. You hire them based on someone's recommendation or what their credentials are, and you hire them, you want them, and then when they work for you, they actually do it really, really well. And then you're glad that you hired them. Yes, this in fact was a good idea. So the disciples here are believing in Jesus Christ that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then they see his divine glory shown and they believe in him. That is to say, this is a confirming miracle. That is to say, this is strengthening their faith, making their faith more confident. It confirms what they had heard by verbal testimony through what they now seen in the visual testimony. J.I. Packer wrote about God's glory, and he says, God's glory showing requires glory giving. God's glory showing requires glory giving. That is to say, you see the glory of God, therefore what should you do? You should give glory to God, give praise and honor to God. And here in this text, it says he manifested his glory and his disciples believed in him. And that's the glory that we give to Christ, our faith. You know, not everyone who saw this and who tasted the wine and enjoyed it believed. They may have been amazed, but they didn't believe. Only those who see in faith see the sign. Remember, Paul said that it's God who allows men to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. Others drank the wine, but they didn't see it with eyes of faith to believe in who Jesus Christ really was. They saw the sign, but not the glory. But the glory, as I said, here is shown, as John says, not simply through a miracle, which is true, it's a sign. It points to the person and divinity of Jesus Christ. Well, John has achieved his objective. There's more we'd like to know. We would like to know who was the bridegroom, who was the bride, how long did this last, and why was Jesus' mother there, and all these other things. But John is not concerned with those questions. He doesn't want to give us those answers. In fact, if you look at this story, as there's other stories in the gospel like this, there's only one person mentioned by name. And it's Jesus. Mary, she's the mother of Jesus. The disciples, they're just the disciples. The head waiter, the bridegroom, nobody else is given a name. There's only one person that's given a name, because in this subtle sign, John is wanting Jesus Christ to stand forth and to shine. Somebody said that Rembrandt, that Dutch painter, was a painter of light, and he liked to paint using bright colors and dark colors to show the shadows, but to bring the emphasis here. And one man said, in the full light of day stands the Christ. All the rest is shadow. What Rembrandt did for art, John, under the Spirit's guidance, does for religion. Jesus is full of glory. And what does that mean? That he's worthy of our faith. The point here is not just to say Jesus is the party fixer, though he certainly, in mercy, notice it, in mercy, he rescued this party. The point is not just to say that Jesus is the wine mixer, though he certainly brought the wine and the beverage that brought the joy. The point is, in fact, that he is the Son of God. Faith is what John is after. Faith is what Jesus is after. And John wants us to turn from trusting in ourselves and trusting in ourselves for our life and our salvation to trusting in Jesus Christ. This wedding in Cana here is not the only time that the scriptures speak of a wedding. You remember that in the very beginning of the scriptures, we hear of a marriage, if you will. A wedding, if you will, I should say. It is a marriage. That's where marriage was instituted in the Garden of Eden. In that this glorious institution of marriage was given by God to the first man and first woman even before sin entered the world. There's a wedding at the beginning of the Bible. There's a wedding at the beginning of human history. There's a wedding here in Cana, but there's also a wedding to come. There's a wedding in the future. The Bible speaks of a great wedding to come called the marriage supper of the Lamb. It is the final and most glorious wedding celebration, full of joy. And at this blessed wedding, Jesus is the bridegroom. And the church, those who believe in Christ, are the bride. And at this wedding, not everybody is going to be in attendance. But it's a wedding you want to be at. And John here wrote to us 2,000 years ago about Jesus, and he gives us a sort of wedding invitation. The wedding invitation is Jesus himself. The invitation has been sent out. The question is, what do you do with this wedding invitation? Will you be there at that glorious future wedding with Jesus Christ? Only those who believe will be there. And that's why John told us these things in this gospel, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. May you see Christ's glory. And may you place your faith in him. Let me pray for us. Our Father in heaven, God of joy, God who is one worth celebrating, and God who provides things worth celebrating over. Oh, Father, you invite us to leave our sin and the foe joy that our sin gives. You invite us to come to Christ and know fullness of joy. It was Jesus himself who said, I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. Oh, Father in heaven, I pray that you would enable these people here hearing this truth to see the glory of your Son and place their faith in him for their temporary and eternal, present and eternal joy. In Christ's name we pray, amen.